Okay, guys, we're in the middle, not in the middle, in the second step of, I believe, a five-part series. I don't think Werner has determined how many parts he's going to put in yet, but it's called Made to Conquer, and part two is happening tonight, and it is called The Staircase of Deception. Okay, that's not as bad as it sounds, trust me, but we're going to dive a bit deeper into the things that trip us up in life, okay, and that's important to understand, because when we know what the plan of the enemy is, it's quite easy to see it coming when he's got you in his sight. It's quite easy to counter it and to stay out of trouble, but ultimately, the series is called Made to Conquer, because that's our aim. We want to conquer. Not just survive and stay out of trouble. There is a life to be lived. There's a kingdom to be built. So if you missed last week, we have 5 points for you. Can we just quickly... thanks, Regis. Okay, let's quickly go through those 5 points. And that's from Werner's sermon from last week. We had 5 pointers from Romans 8 to set the stage for the Made to Conquer series. The first point that we need to know and understand is that believers will have challenges to conquer. And I think what is sometimes the lie or the misperception that we have here is that I've now come to God, I've given my heart to Jesus, and now my grandma dies, and it breaks my heart. What is going on here? God, do you not love me? What is going on? And we saw from the scripture as well that challenges, suffering, if you will, is for each one of us in this world. Whether you believe in God or not, it's going to come because we live, in fact, in a broken world. So the second point that we learned was then that Jesus knows about every challenge we face. And we also learned that not only does he know, but he also acts on that to work it together for our good when we bring these challenges to him, for our good and for his glory. Point number three was then that on the other side of the fence, we also have Satan busy conjuring his plans, rubbing his hands together, thinking by himself, how am I going to use the suffering? And I think the important point that we need to take away here is that Satan wants to use this to separate you from God. Separate you from God, God's people, God's church, the body, and then ultimately destroy you. And I believe that if you're sitting here tonight, that you've experienced that, not because you're sitting here, because you're human. That's where we start. We are born into the battlefield. And we experience attacks, some of us, from very, very young in our lives. Pardon me. Point number four, then, is that God has a purpose with our suffering. And that is not necessarily to say that God sends suffering on your way, but rather that he uses the suffering that is in this world to come and teach you something about obedience. God is constantly working to form us, to make us more like Jesus. And God says, suffering, I will use you as well. And it's really an amazing revelation for us to have, because it's amazing to know that God is so almighty that he can even take the bad stuff and work it into something good. So God does not say, sorry, you have too much bad stuff, please wait at the door, get rid of that, and then you come in with your good stuff, and then we can work. No. He says, bring that, I will use it too. The stones that they threw at you, I'll take it, I'll build a house. Number five, then, to close off last week's sermon, we conquer these things, as referred to in Romans 8, through the love of God. All of this, everything that we spoke about, is only possible through the love of God. And in this, I believe that there's two important things that we need to realize. Number one, it's God working it. It's His love. And number two, you cannot possibly do it by yourself. Therefore, you do not have to feel the pressure to do it by yourself. And this is the lie that comes. You are dirty. The enemy comes and he sells you this thing. You have sin. You cannot do this. You cannot be of worth. And the truth that we want to speak into that situation is to say, but yes, I am dirty and full of sin and I cannot help myself. But it is through the love of God that I am victorious. If you would like to listen to the sermon, it's on the website shofar.org, if I remember correctly, Steph. Shofar service. sermons. Okay, there you go. So you're welcome to go there, click, go and look for Secunda, and you'll find last week's sermon there as well if you'd like to catch up on these points. Tonight, as I mentioned, I'm focusing a bit more on point number 3. Satan has a purpose with your suffering. And the point I want to start out by making is that the enemy has a game plan. This game plan has a whole bag of tricks, ambushes, traps that he has ready for each one of us, because ultimately it's his goal to separate you from God and the people of God, which leaves you isolated. Once you're isolated, it's you versus the enemy. And his plan is then ultimately to destroy you. And this sounds really hectic when we read it, and coming from the pulpit, please understand, I'm not here to preach a negative message tonight. We're going to see the flip side of this later. But when we get these harsh words, we think, oh, you know, that's destroy. Sounds like a word from Transformers, you know. I was supposed to say it with some deep voice. Rockets flying, buildings falling, isolate, you know. Sounds really alone. It's just, I don't know, Renier, did you sit detention in school a lot? Isolation, it didn't work, did it? But I think if you've ever been isolated, that feeling of being alone is a very, very deep feeling. And you can feel alone with a million people around you. You can walk through a mall and feel, nobody sees me. Nobody knows that I'm alive. Nobody cares that I'm alive. This shouldn't surprise us, though. I believe that everyone here has experienced this from time to time before. What we want to say tonight, as part of this series of learning how we actually conquer in this world, is that if we're aware of the tactics, it's easier for us to stay clear of the traps. It's easier for us to identify when we're in the middle of an attack and to then say, whoa, I need to step out of this. I need to call on God to come and help me in this situation, because it's by His love that I will overcome. I want to just make it a bit lighter. I know I started on a very heavy note. Sorry for that. I want to tell you a story about my sister. So my sister is 10 years younger than me. It's amazing. She's awesome. She really keeps us young. And I just love her. I mean, Yeah, well, if I say us, it's me, my brother, and my parents. We feel old when we're together, but when she's in the room, you know. So my sister, when she was younger, and I don't know who of you have younger siblings, but you get this. Every younger sister or brother has a thing, a game, that you must play with them. Always. The whole time. Every day. Okay, so for her, it was one of two things. It was Monopoly, and yeah, the Monopoly board accidentally fell in some sauce where I was cooking. And then there was, I don't know, Donkerkamerkie. I don't know what the translation is, but dark room seems really dark as well. So I don't know. I'm not going to do that. But basically, you go into the room, you turn off the lights, everybody hides away, and then the guy whose turn it is to seek them must come in, and he must try and find them in the dark. Okay. Now my little sister, she's at this point maybe 4 or 5 years old. She runs every single time behind the curtain, whoop, and she stands. And I come in, and all I see is these two little feet, you know, sticking out from below the curtain. And I know, okay, that's where Marisa is. So I walk around. I wonder if Marisa is under the bed. And then I hear the giggle. Oh, she's not under the bed. And so I go and I entertain her a bit more. I wonder if Marisa is in the closet. She's definitely in the closet. I whip open the closet. Ah! Oh, she's not in the closet. And then I walk around, and suddenly I turn around and I just grab her by the arm. Yeah, you are! Oh, and she giggles and she laughs. And I think to myself, okay, well done, man. At least you faked it twice. She should be tired by now. And then she's like, oh, great. No, but I'm going to be better. Let's play again. And then we play again. And where does she hide again? Behind the curtains again. Okay. And this continues and continues until one day I come in, instinctively look at the curtains. Yeah, she's not there. I'm actually going to have to put effort into this. And yeah, may this count in her favor. She's crazy intelligent. I love her. She didn't hide under the bed where I thought she would be. She didn't hide in the bed. She didn't hide in the closet even. I was actually looking for her for like 10 minutes. And at some point, I had to stop and turn on the light. And I'm like, nee, sissie, hier is nou nie meer snaaks. Kom nou net uit. And I don't know if you have these houses, but there's these cupboards at the very top of the closet. Okay, so she managed to, in a dark room, climb up the little, you know, covered spaces that you have, get in there, close it up without making a noise and me realizing, but it's still looking as if there's no one there and no one had, you know, fiddled with the doors. So the reason why I tell you this story is for you to understand that if you know the game plan, it's very easy to play the game and to beat the enemy, beat the team that's playing against you. When you don't know, it gets trickier. It takes you longer to figure it out. There might be some frustration that starts to kick in. You start questioning everything about yourself. I definitely questioned my own intelligence during this whole, affair because a four-year-old was beating me. And I mean, as another example, you see the same thing in rugby. Okay, I know Varys likes these rugby examples, so I'm just going to jump on that train and get all of the men's attention in the room. Owens, julle weet, the other team rocks up. They've got a center that looks like Ben. Okay. And you look at the team and you go, game plan. That's the guy. Tikkie die bal, pass vir daai ou. That's the game plan. Okay. And you know it. And so what do? You set up three guys in your team that look like Ben to just tackle this guy into dust. Okay, the whole first half, you do this. By the second half, their team is scrambled. They don't know what to do. And you win the game. Okay, in most cases at least, if it's that obvious. Now, we also know that rugby is not that obvious necessarily. And then if you don't know what the other team's game plan is, it becomes a bit more tricky. And that's why they pay guys ridiculous amounts of money to play it. It becomes entertaining to watch them figure this out. Now, you and I don't want to be the entertainment of the enemy. Okay, we don't want to run around like headless chickens trying to figure out what is the enemy doing in my life. But in the meantime, I'm also praying, God, please speak to me. What must I do? And I think God is saying this thing, but there's this amazing difficulty in my way. So is this now God testing me or is it the enemy that's trying to fool me? I don't know if any of you felt like that ever. I don't know if this is a closed door or if it's just an obstacle that I'm supposed to beat. You just don't know. But when we know what the enemy's plans look like, it's easy for us to identify. So let's jump into this. The following three slides, I'm just going to quickly run through so that we're on the same page. Number one, we need to understand deception. It's a maybe a foreign word to some of you, but the point is basically this. Deception is a lie that gets you to do something that you would not do if you knew what it meant or what it was. Okay? And a typical example is to buy a used car. And this salesman tells you, it's just the old lady that drove this thing to Spar and back, never higher than third gear, even smells nice, you know. Sometimes she would hit 40, but most times she wouldn't speed that much. This is a great car. And then you drive it off, and just as the warranty is out, something breaks that costs you the price of the car. Okay, you were deceived. Don't buy a car there again. But the point is, deception only works when we are uninformed, so we don't know, I just don't know where this car comes from, or, and this is important, we tend to forget this, when I choose it. Self-deception is among us. It is important to know this. Now, self-deception is not a thing that you typically go and wish upon yourself. It is also tricky. Comes through many little forms. It starts out with one thing, it gets built up and built up and built up, and before you know it, you are deceiving yourself. You believe a lie that the enemy doesn't have to sell to you anymore because he's done it so many times and you bought it so many times. The point is, it doesn't really matter where the deception comes from. If you are deceived, you are uninformed and you do not know the truth, which makes you a very easy target. Understand this, because we're going to touch on it in the staircase of deception. If you still don't have me, I've got a nice little picture for you. That's deception. So deception is a very easy thing to see in other people. You look at this and you think, never catch me. I'd never go in there. Who wants a free hug anyway? Okay, but that's not how deception comes to us, is it? It's much trickier than this. And so when we identify deception in someone else, it may look like this. There are many ways. Please, I'm not trying to single anyone out here tonight, but I believe that these examples are examples that we would have come across, or the great majority of us would have come across. The first is perhaps a girl, great heart, beautiful heart, out there to serve and love people, and in some way or another, she gets involved with a broken-winged boyfriend. Okay, we know that story. The guy is not good for her. He's got a lot of hurt in his life. He's actually still working his way through his own battles. Okay, but this girl comes along, and so now they're in a relationship, and it's just not good for her. But she endears, you know. No. He just needs me to love him more because there's no one that loves him. I just want to pause there. That in itself, that line, that is true. That person needs someone to love him, absolutely. And he is just going through a very difficult time. But you cannot use a truth to justify something that is unwise or wrong. Okay, and that's what happens in this case. Yes, he needs saving and he needs love. Does he need it from you? No, he needs it from God. Okay, we see the same thing with guys, and maybe to move away from the relationship front, I need to show as a man that I am strong, that I am professional, that I can carry myself well, and so what do? I buy a BMW. Because nothing says you've arrived like a BMW. No offense to the people who drive BMWs, I know of at least one in the crowd. BMWs are awesome, I'd love to have a BMW one day. But a BMW does not make me professional, okay? And we all know that. We see the same thing sometimes with young believers. Person comes into church, into community, they're miraculously saved. God turns their whole life around. They're on fire for God. And 3 weeks later, the same guy comes back to you who 3 weeks before needed salvation. I mean, we've all been there. We all need salvation. But he comes and he tells you, Anu, you know, it's lekker to be in cell and all that, but I feel God calling me to start my own small group. And I'm like, whew, okay. Is a small group a good thing? Absolutely. Should you start small groups? Under some circumstances, yes. But does it sound wise? Does it sound like the type of thing that God does? God speaks about spiritual infants who become the young men, who become the wise men, and ultimately there is a growth that needs to take place. God wants to heal you and your life first before he makes you a leader of people. And we saw that in our previous series as well. So is God trying here to take you, a three-week believer, and push you into that? No. The enemy is selling you a lie. He's setting you up for failure. He wants to isolate you because that church might say, sorry, we don't support this. Let's just get you up there. Let's work you up. And then you end up being isolated. The point is this. It's difficult to know when you are deceived. It's easy to see it in someone else's life sometimes. It might be your opinion and it might be wrong, true. But in your own life, it is exceptionally difficult. And tonight we're going to look at how the enemy uses deception to separate us from God. Okay, so I'm going to start speeding up now. You're going to have points that you can note down, etc. No more pictures, I promise. So let's start with that. Number one, to understand the staircase of deception. The staircase of deception is a tool for you that you can use to determine if you are being ambushed by the enemy. If you have somewhere fallen into the trap of deception, or if perhaps one of your friends has, and you would like to help them. Okay, it's also important, just help them in love. Okay, please don't be the guy, nah, I told you so. That's not maturity. Okay, so we love one another, we walk with one another, and we look out for each other. Number one, it starts with the door of deception. It always looks good. You can call this deception, you can call it temptation, there are many words for this, but it starts out usually with the truth. Okay, and then we see that that thing gets bent so that it justifies something that is not the truth. The second thing you need to know about the staircase of deception is that these steps that you walk, they go downhill, and each step can be linked back to one of two things, shame or pride. Shame, I don't want to be part of this because I am too bad. I don't want to be amongst people because I am too ashamed of what is in my past. Pride, I don't want to be part of these people because I'm better than them. They should be ashamed. Okay. And maybe, I know this was the case in my life, before you come to God, the pride thing plays an immense role. Because this world teaches you that you need to make something of you. No one's going to make something of you. You need to go out with your eie poikie gaan krap, and you need to make a name for you. You're a self-made man. You're Donald Trump. I made a lot of money. Huh? Okay? That is the image that we're putting up there as leaders. It's true. It's true. And then, when we come to Christ, He starts working in our heart, He starts working on this pride thing, and the enemy says, oh, that's okay. The pendulum swings. It swings away from pride. I'll just swing it into shame. You see the glory of God. You see people around you leading a life submitted to God. And what does the enemy do? He starts evoking shame. What? These people come to church every Sunday. You sit at home and watch IPL. Cease. Shame. And we know that it doesn't stop there. It goes deeper into your heart. Final point I want to make is that the staircase of deception always ends in the dungeon. There is no other way. Do not be deceived. Do not think that you're going to take the staircase of deception. You're going to walk. This is me and my pride, me and my shame, etc. At some point I'm going to realize, and then I'll say, I realized this. Luckily I'm okay. It's a form of pride. I'll just step back onto the right track. No. No, there's a process. You have to climb back up the stairs. Get out of that thing. We know, however, that it is by the love of God and through His power that we are able to do that. But we also know that God doesn't tell you, get up and be better. He says, no, come to me, I'll make it better. Okay? Let's start with something from Scripture, just an initial story. We see this in Genesis 3. It's the earliest story of Adam and Eve, I believe, that all of us know. And let's just see how the enemy uses the staircase of deception. There's deception, and you'll identify it because I put it in bold. But there's deception, there's pride, there's shame, and ultimately they end up being separated from God. You can read with me if you want. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Watch the trick. What does he do? He wants to start with the truth and bend it. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's the truth. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That sounds pretty good to me. That's really tempting. Someone gives me the opportunity right here, right now, to be like God. I want to be like God. And we must also understand, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, so they saw God in His full glory. I don't think there's a greater temptation than this. Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Guys, is it good to look beautiful? Guys, ladies, yes it is. Is it good to be wise? Yes it is. Is it good to want it? In this case, no. It's a trap. you're being deceived. Let's see what they do. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Watch out for shame. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, we know what happened thereafter. God comes looking for them. He cannot find them in the garden. And then when he asks them why they are hiding, they said, we are ashamed because we are naked. And God says, how do you know that? What happened? We trespassed. But I want to show you that the plan of the enemy takes different forms, and obviously you and I today are not confronted with a physical tree with fruit, and we're not walking around naked. But the point is that the enemy is going to do the same thing. He's going to hit you with a slight truth, elaborate, use it to justify a lie, and then he's going to lure you into pride and shame. Genesis 3 verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Hiding away from God. What a shame. It ends in the dungeon. It ends in chains. You and I are today living in, shall I say, the dungeon of exactly the situation that we see here. Now, we also know, again, I'm not trying to preach a negative message. I'm trying to say, be aware. Know this. Do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. We have Jesus. The cross was enough to set us free. We are not called to remain in the dungeon, but we can end up there if we are uninformed. Can we go to the next slide, please? Okay, so there's the points again that we touched on. I think I labored on this enough. So let's look at what this looks like in our lives. Okay, guys, I'm finishing up with 4 points here, and then we're going into next week's sermon, which obviously I'm not going to do. But let's look at the signs in your life. Tonight you can use this. Sorry, Lucas. Ah, there we go. Thank you. We can use these to measure our own lives, to look at the situations where we find ourselves in, to determine, am I maybe being ambushed? I want to just make something very clear to you. Being deceived, being tempted, that's not your sin, okay? That's the work of the enemy. Falling for it or taking on the sin that you are being tempted with, that is then yours. If you accept that, that is then yours. Okay, a classic example of this, Jesus in the desert fasting, and then after 40 days, the enemy comes to him to tempt him. Now, if we all say and believe that Jesus has no sin, and we say to be tempted is sin, then the fact that he was tempted by the enemy would mean that there was sin in Jesus' life. We know this is not true. So, remember that if maybe you forget the example. Let's start with number one here. Guys, I just want to say these points I'm about to bring up are sermons in themselves, okay? I don't believe that I have the skill or the knowledge to preach on them, but we're touching this here. If you'd like more information, please speak to your small group leader. Please speak to Werner. There are fantastic books on this as well. Please get a recommendation or speak to anyone. Point number one, you were offended and you have taken the offense. This is probably one of the most subtle deceptions that we see in the church. There's a half truth that people speak. They say offense is never given; it's always taken. And it's like a one liner to say when you're teaching people stuff. And it's half true. It's true, but no, offense is also given. The opportunity is created for you to be offended because someone can be offensive. The trick, though, is that you never know. You never know 100% what another person's intention is. And so at that point, right there, when you feel offended, you have the opportunity, you have the choice. Will I take this offense and make it my own? Am I going to hold this offense? Or am I going to say, no, wait, there's forgiveness for this. Okay. As I said, there's a whole sermon in that. Let me make the statement on this first point, point A. Please don't be deceived. Offense is something that we hold very easily and we think it does not change my relationship with other people. It does not change my relationship with God. I'm just offended by Vessel because Vessel told me the Bulls don't know how to play rugby and they won this weekend. So I'm not going to pray with Vessel again. He doesn't know. But what happens? My heart hardens. I got the T's wrong. My heart hardens up. And it doesn't just harden up to Vessel, it's just harder. I have one heart. Okay, I can't say, okay, hard now, you now be hard towards Vessel. We're not gonna like Vessel. But no, we're gonna love Rudy. That's gonna be great. From the same heart, can a fountain give good water and bad water? No. And so there's something to be learned there. What you find in time is that offense, although it starts extremely small with one person about rugby, that thing broods. Test it like this. The next time you see the person you're offended with, what's the immediate reaction of your heart? Hey, you Vessel, you like it? Nee, lekker man. Nee, eh? Peter, you like it? Vessel? Not. Stand. It teaches you, it starts literally changing your actions and the way you behave. It starts influencing the way you live towards other people. That's your testimony. And offense comes and it robs you of that, but it does it in such small increments that you don't know it. Now, in this situation, if I can use it again, Vessel might know, Hanu is probably still upset with me about that Bulls comment thing, or he might not even know. Most of the times, the person on the other side don't even know because I just decided to be cold and not tell them because they're stupid, you know? But someone else sees this. Peter sees this. And Peter starts asking, hey, Vessel, why is Hanu so cold towards you? Now, Vessel might say, no, I don't know, man. Maybe he just hasn't had a good day or something. Or maybe he says, yeah, it's because of this comment I made about the Bulls. What does Peter do? Peter doesn't want to be in this cold relationship with me. Okay? So, Peter starts counting his words when he's near me. I'll share with Hanu, I'll tell him how my day was, but I'm not going to give him my opinion on rugby. I'm also not going to give him my opinion on anything else for that matter, because I don't know if he's maybe going to snap at me. Or even worse, I might say something, not even know that I'm saying something wrong, and then next time he's called towards me. Offense is extremely, extremely subtle. It is very sneaky. Watch out for offense. Point B, the second sign that you might be in the middle of an ambush. You are paralyzed by the shame of your past. I think as powerful as offense can be in slowly but surely eroding away your testimony, your love for people, in the same way shame can come and slowly but surely paralyze you. Shame takes you out of the game completely. I have experienced immense shame in my life. I praise God that He set me free from it. I've also met with people and prayed with people who were so paralyzed by shame that they had almost no choice but to remove themselves from the communities that they were in. They just couldn't look people in the eye anymore because of the shame that they had in their hearts. Now we know from the scriptures as well, and I'm sorry that I don't have it up here tonight, but we know that there is no temptation that is uncommon to man, which would imply that there is no sin that is new or unique to man. Some people are ashamed because this one day, and maybe if you're like Liesel, one day someone comes and they accidentally kick your toe and you say a harsh word, and I think Liesel would cry if that were to happen. Liesel, you're so pure and soft. It's amazing. You're a great example to all of us. You know, but I think Liesel would get such a fright, if I may say this, that she'd almost start to cry. Ooh, ek het 'n lelike woord gesê. And that for her is enough to bring up that shame. Now some of us may experience things that are worse in our own frame of reference. We might think, ach nee, a word, whatever. The point is this, the enemy uses it to come and paralyze you. Because you cannot step into the works that God has prepared for you, take them on with boldness, be a conqueror if you have shame. It just doesn't work. You measure yourself against what God has for you, because that's what shame does. It calls you to measure yourself, and you find that you are not a match. There's just no ways. God, you don't know what I did in my past. Well, the points we had from last week says, God knows. Jesus knows. He knows what that is like to experience that pain and suffering. Point I want you to take home tonight is that I don't want you to be deceived when it comes to shame. The cross was enough. The cross, by all accounts, the most shameful moment in history, was enough. You cannot out-shame the sacrifice and the love of Jesus Christ. You cannot out-sin it. You cannot do it. Shame is a very tough thing to work with. And we're going to pray about this and on this later, but I want you to know that if there's shame in your heart and if the enemy is coming and he's paralyzing you with that, that Jesus has come to set you free. And that you are being called here in this place tonight to step into the freedom and the authority that Jesus has for you. The third out of 4 points. You are anxious for your plans to work out. Now, this is the fruit. Okay, this is what you will experience in your life. If you are extremely anxious for your plans to work out, I've got this plan, I'm going to do an MBA. It's a great thing to do. I haven't done it. I hear that. But it's good. Develop yourself. Okay? Now, I am anxious about this thing, man. I don't know where I'm going to get the money. I don't know where I'm going to get the time. I don't know how I'm going to do this because apparently it's difficult or it's far. I have to go to university and back. And I just get a cold sweat. I lie awake at night about this thing. Now, you can identify this thing in your life if there's something like that. It takes on many forms, and typically that's for something good. I'm not going to lie awake at night about going to Kick Vessel about his comment on the Bulls. Okay? I'm already offended. I'm just staying away. But I do lie awake at night for the plans I have to get married, or for the plans I have to maybe get a promotion at work, or to go and set things straight with my dad, or to step into a leadership role at church. Good things, things that must happen, but I experience this extreme anxiety about it. Now, I want to pose this to you. The root of that might be the fact that you are looking for joy in something, anything, situation, something that you do, something that you buy, a person or a relationship, anything that is not God. Werner touched on this on the previous sermon series, how to experience deep joy. think that was the title of the sermon. You can go and listen to that again if you like. And he touches on it. He says that when we start worshiping or pursuing the creation, the thing, instead of the creator, we get idolatry. And what happens, and Werner used the example for those of you that were here, that I'm on my way to sea. I'm gonna have a nice holiday there. And now I get to the signpost that says, you know, Hartenbos 30, and I pull over, and I stop there, and I set up my tent, or my caravan, or my whatever, and I start camping. Is that the sea? Are you at the sea? No. You're at the sign that's pointing you towards the sea. You should keep going. The sign is not the point. It says Hartenbos, but is it Hartenbos? No. And we tend to do that. I tend to chase my MBA because the MBA is the good thing. That's most the thing. Instead of going to God and saying, God, I want to develop myself. I know that you call me to be a steward of the gifts that you've given me, of the finances that you've given me, of the friends that you've given me. God, what should I do? How can I submit myself to you and to your plans? Now, some of us, and this is, it can be tricky, we do this. We go. We come to church, we go to small group, we trust people, we're in accountability group. And maybe a year passes by, and I still haven't done anything that's awesome by worldly standards. I've gone to church, I've gone to small group, I'm faithful, I take care of my finances, my relationships, everything, but I don't have an MBA. I haven't done anything amazing, I haven't joined the band in church, I'm not a small group leader, nothing great has happened. And so what do? I say, okay, there's obviously time and space and energy and resources for God's plan in my life, but there's also time and energy and space and resources for this other thing. So I'm just going to somehow now do this other thing as well. Deception. It looks good. Is it good to develop yourself? Absolutely. Is it good to have good relationships? Yes. Should you want to get a promotion? Yes. Should you want to get married? Absolutely. Should you want children? Yes. Those are all good things. But if I start pursuing the creation instead of the creator, I miss it. I miss it completely. And this is a sign of an ambush. There's something in your life, there's something in your heart where you perhaps feel it's easier for me to take control of this thing by myself than to trust God with everything that He has given me so far. You're being set up. You know what the next step's going to be? Pride. Pride. Someone's going to tell you, listen, we need you at this, I don't know, small group function or at this work function, and you're going to say, listen, sorry, I can't come. I'm working on my MBA. Again, very good thing to do. And now there's a bit of a scuffle. Okay, but you know this thing should be priority. You've committed to this. And pride steps in and says, listen here, man. I don't think it's fair of you to expect of me to give up my MBA stuff to come and do your little fundraiser thing, to come and bake pancakes. Okay? I mean, MBA pancakes, hello. Pride. Watch out, guys. Watch out. The point I want to make here is this. Your true value and identity can only be established by the one that created you. The creation cannot unto itself give value and identity. It must be given by the Creator. You want value and identity? You want purpose? You want joy? Go and ask your Creator. That's where it is. Final point, and this is maybe a difficult one to swallow, if you are in this situation, is that you might already be isolated. You might already find yourself in the dungeon, in chains. I'm not going to speak too much on that, guys. The point is this. Jesus came and He died on the cross. He died for our sins. He died to set us free. He lived a life to be an example to us so that we can understand what it is that we should pursue. God calls us out of His amazing love and mercy to be in relationship with Him. He goes all very more commercial on us and says, wait, there's more. I'll also take your stones. I'll take your baggage. Yeah. Bring everything. Shame. Yeah, it's recht. Bring. I will use it. No. I'm not going to throw it away. I'm going to take it out of your life, but I'm going to build something amazing with it. And we know that that's the testimony that you carry with you. And there is immense power in your testimony. Immense power. To have an impact for God and for the kingdom. So just in summary, these are the four signs. You can measure yourself, you can measure your circumstances, your life, your heart against this. It might be extremely subtle. But it doesn't matter if you're on the first or the 100th step of the staircase of deception. It takes you to the dungeon. It's a one way, guys. Okay, can I just see if everyone's awake? Can I see some smiles? Wessel, lekker. Dougie, good. Boom, okay, great. I was hectic, I was deep. We're moving on now to the nicer side of things. To close off, how do we defend ourselves? How do we stay clear of the ambush if we determine that we are being ambushed? How do we defend ourselves? Now, I just want to take this time to do a quick advertisement for next week. Next week, Werner is back with part 3 of Made to Conquer. And he's going to do this whole sermon. And it's going to be exactly the opposite of what tonight was. It's not deep and dark and all of the bad things. It's all of the good stuff. It's authority. Okay, and he's going to talk about how we accept, how we take the authority that God gives to us, and how do we use that, how do we apply it so that we can grow, we can contribute to the body of Christ, and ultimately bring glory to God. Okay, so I'm not going to teach too much on that. I'm going to leave you with 2 points tonight that you can immediately put into effect if you find that one of those 4 points are evident in your life. Point number one, community. Simple as that. You want someone to have your back. You want someone to check your blind spots. You want someone who loves you enough, but who's also honest enough, and whose intentions you can trust to actually tell you, hey man, that's a nice BMW, man, but I don't think it's doing for you what you think it's doing for you. Okay. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. This is talking about working together. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Guys, community is so valuable because it means that you don't have to be perfect and 100% ready and prepared all the time. And this is how God works. God doesn't give you the tools to be perfect and then tell you, go and be perfect. He says, no, come with me. Let's do this thing together. Let's build Hanu's life. Let's build Hanu's testimony. Let's build my kingdom. If we look at 1 John 1 verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is changing the tone just slightly. If you call yourself a son or a daughter of God, I believe everybody here knows this. I just want to say it from the pulpit. Newsflash, perhaps. I hope not. You have no choice. You are called into community. There is one body of Christ, one bride. You are in it or you are not. It's as simple as that. God says, let's get into the body. I'll deal with all the messy stuff in there. And we know that Varys does an amazing sermon on this where he speaks of covenant relationship and covenant friendships as well. But people are messy, man. We make mistakes. I'm under no influence. There's people here tonight who might think, hey, Anu, oh, you know, don't like him. He speaks too much. That's okay. That's okay. I'll be the speaking person. You be the making the Buddha's role person or whatever, you know? But everyone has a place, and God has called us to step up and take up that place. He is the one who holds it all together. In Jesus Christ, we are being built up together as a dwelling place for God to be in our midst. This is extremely important, guys. If you feel, if you look at your life and you do not have, underline, godly relationships, godly community, please don't be deceived. If it's you against the enemy, he's going to bump you. He's going to crash ball you. But we are not driven by fear of that. We should be driven by the attraction of what it is to be in community with God, to take up the place that only you can take up. So that's in point number one. Position yourself in a godly community. You can deal with the fallout. You can deal with the arguments. If you've been here longer than one night, you can also acknowledge that you can deal with the offense. We offend one another in this place. It happens. Doesn't matter. You never get to the maturity level, by the way, where you're not offended by someone. Just know that. It happens. It's a temptation. The enemy doesn't stop working. You do get a lot better at handling it, though, and limiting the impact of that. Final point, truth. John 8, verse 32 says, "And you will know the truth." And the truth here speaks of knowledge in a sense. Yes, I know that that thing is green, it's not orange. But it also speaks of Jesus being called the truth, life, etc. So the point is that Jesus is in himself the truth. That is the way. So whenever something comes to you which is uncertain, you're not sure what that thing means or where it should fit into your life, measure it against Jesus. Measure it against Jesus' plan for you, against His Word. Measure it against the Bible. Yeah, Anu, but I feel God's calling me to go out and to, dedicate myself to Him in the field, alone, for the rest of my life, to pray about things and for people and what. Guys, it's really good to pray. It's really good to dedicate quiet and alone time to God. And sometimes you might even do that in a fast for a few days or a week or whatever the case may be. But God does not call you to be isolated and alone. He doesn't. It's nowhere in the scriptures. You cannot find it. In fact, He calls you to do the opposite. Measure the call you get, the uncertainty you have against Jesus. That is the truth. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. You need a shield. Use that shield. Take up the truth. It's interesting, if you'd like to see an example of this, you can go back to the example of Jesus in the desert. Every time He's tempted by the enemy, what does He do? He counters it with truth. The enemy starts off and He tempts Him and He says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, just tell this rock to be bread and then you have bread." Now, I fasted for a few days and yeah, it's nice to eat after that. 40 days? It's been crazy, man. Immense temptation. What does Jesus say? I'm going to interpret this against the truth. And He counters Him with the truth and says, "It is written, you will not live from bread alone, but from every word in the Word of God." Guys, I'm going to end it up there. There's your final 2 points. Position yourself in a godly community. The final point then, know the truth, the Word, as well as the person. Know Jesus. This equips you. That if you've got those two things ready, you will be able to, shall I say, miss or identify 95% of the ambushes that the enemy can set you. I'm confident of that. Because of that 95%, maybe 15% will be you, because you know the truth and you know what is truth. And the other 80%, you have a whole community watching out, looking out, checking your blind spots, guiding you in that. Next week, Werner will touch on what it is to take up authority in part 3. And we will then see, now that we've done this, now that we've missed the dungeon and the staircase of deception and all the heavy stuff Anu spoke about, what do we do? It's now great. I'm now not in the trap. I have no offense. Me and Vessel, we're good. What do I do now? What do I do with my life? Let's close this off, guys. I'm going to pray for us.